I want to begin by giving you greetings from the brethren at the Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey, and also communicating the love and affection of my fellow elder, Pastor Frank Barker. He sends his greetings to each and every one. We are living today in a time of rapid change among those who call themselves evangelicals. Truths that have long been held as solid are now being questioned. Foundational convictions are being dug up, compromised, and sometimes rejected and even attacked by those who yet insist upon calling themselves evangelicals. Many have become convinced that the term evangelical itself has lost its shape and its substance and has become a label that has been placed upon a very uncertain commodity. What does it mean to be an evangelical today? Historically, evangelicalism took its shape and its substance from the five solas that served to give cohesion to the theology that emerged from the Protestant Reformation. The five solas, sola scriptura, only the Bible, only scripture, solus Christus, only Christ, sola gratia, only by grace, sola fide, only by faith, and soli Deo gloria, only to the grace, or rather to the glory of God. These slogans of the Reformation are being compromised and discarded in our day. We who are the heirs of the Reformation, who adhere to the London Baptist Confession in agreement with other magisterial confessions of the Reformation, must endeavor today to proclaim these five guiding stars of truth in the midst of the fog of contemporary confusion, error, and apostasy. To locate these five guiding stars is not easy because we are sailing on turbulent seas as doctrines of demons blow violently round about us. We must see through the foggy storm and locate these guiding stars. We must fortify our theological ships and teach these five solas to our people so that we can all work in concert to keep ourselves on the course that is mapped out by the Bible. And so this evening it is to sola scriptura that we turn. Now each one of these solas could easily receive five sermons. I could easily preach the entire conference on sola scriptura instead of one sola each evening of our conference. I've had to be selective in my material. My material is going to be a combination of seminary lecture and of biblical exposition. We're going to have in my material aspects of history to see what has happened in the past that has brought us to our present situation. We're also going to have to look at some major thinkers who have written very important books over the recent times, who have influenced the way people think today. And we're also going to hope to open our Bibles and discover the truth of the Word of God concerning these most important doctrinal truths of biblical Christianity. I hope to set each of the solas in their contemporary context, particularly with a view to American evangelicalism. There are voices today that are indeed crying out to the church to return to reformational Christianity. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is one such voice. This organization met in 1996 in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and they drafted what is called the Cambridge Declaration. This document has as its stated purpose, quote, "We are calling the church amidst our dying culture to repent of its worldliness, to recover and confess the truth of God's word as did the reformers, and to see that truth embodied in doctrine, worship, and life." I believe we can endorse such a purpose and hope to see a recovery of reformational truth in our day among our churches for the glory of our God. The word sola in each one of these slogans is a very important word. We'll see that on occasion evangelicals have become careless with this word and left it out of some of their statements, some of their confessions. We need to understand how important the word sola is, because it will safeguard us against compromise. Sola Scriptura has been called the foundational or formal principle of the five solas, because it gives the form, the shape, and the direction to all that Christians are to believe as biblical Christians. Now, as I begin this material with you, I would ask that you would pray for me, that you would pray the way the Apostle Paul asks for prayer in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 4. He asks that people would pray for him so that he may make it clear in the way he ought to speak. I pray that my material, I know it will be challenging, but I pray that the Spirit will help to make it clear to us, that we might see the importance of each one of these five solas. And as I'm preaching, I'll be praying for you too, so that together we might labor to uphold the truth of the Word of God. Let's consider, first of all, some cultural attacks on sola scriptura. And this is the lecture part of this evening's message, the cultural attacks on sola scriptura. We begin with secular philosophy's war against the concept that there is such a thing as objective truth. In the 18th century, the Western civilization experienced what is called the Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason. And during that time, several philosophers emerged in order to direct the thinking of people in that day. Men like Immanuel Kant, John Locke, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, these men consciously rejected the Calvinism of the previous Reformation. They did not like the doctrine of sin, and they sought instead to promote man and to elevate man's reason, and that in a time in history when science was exploding with discoveries. And so the idea of man's reason and scientific discovery took men and convinced them that men were able to live in this world without God, without depending upon God's revelation, without the idea of having truth come to us, but by reason and by scientific discovery, we could begin to understand the world for ourselves. You may be familiar with the way that Immanuel Kant reacted to this, trying to salvage religious truth. And so he said that the world would be understood as the phenomenal, that which is outside and that which is objective, And then religious truth would be that which he called the noumenal, that which is subjective. And there we would have religious truth, and outside in the phenomenal world we would have scientific truth. Well, what that did was it split man's ability to know and separated reality into two realms that increasingly became distant and disconnected from each other. David Hume wrote and began to put question marks over man's ability to understand anything in the phenomenal realm. He was the skeptic and put question marks on our ability to even connect to the world round about us. And this sense of being disconnected from the world round about us was reflected in the theology of the 18th century, the theology known as deism. That is a view of God as disconnected and distanced, uncommunicating and silent. The God who started everything up and began the world, but now stands back and is disconnected from it. And so man increasingly became distanced and disconnected from God and disconnected from the world round about him. In the 19th century, there were theologians that began to express these perspectives as well. There was a major movement that emerged among German theologians in particular called the Higher Critical Movement. This was a movement among scholars that denied the supernatural. They denied that the Bible was the supernaturally inspired Word of God. And instead, they approached the Bible skeptically. They approached the Bible in order to discover its sources, to analyze its literary structures, and to speculate about who might be the real authors of the Bible. And they incorporated this notion that we cannot be immediately connected with the Bible, that there is a distance between the truth of the Bible and man as the knower, man as the reader of the Bible. The three theologians were very influential. The first was a man named Adolf Harnack. He lived from 1851 to 1930. His most influential book, What is Christianity, published in 1901, suggested that real Christianity is like a kernel embedded beneath a husk. And the husk was first century church life. And we need to tear away all of that husk and the experience and writings of the first century churchmen in order to find the real Jesus who was buried beneath all that. And there we would learn about Jesus' real teachings that had to do with the kingdom of God and the love of God. We are all brothers. That's basically what the Bible is telling us, according to Adolf von Harnack. Along after him came a man named Rudolf Bultmann, born in 1884 and died in 1976. This man was a theologian, but he also was an existentialist. He was a man who believed, like von Harnack, that there was a distance and disconnection between us and the Bible. He wanted to redefine biblical terms, terms like sin. For Bultmann, sin was not a violation of objective moral standards of God's law. Sin for Bultmann was existential inauthenticity, not being true to oneself in encountering a spiritual experience in the Bible. He applied the higher critical methods of reading the Bible. And when he dealt with subjects like the resurrection or blood atonement or eternal life, He said, all of those things are but myths and stories. So if we're really going to understand the Bible, we have to demythologize our reading and take away the myths and the stories and the fairy tales of what the Bible says in order to get beneath it to connect with the real message, and there we will existentially encounter an experience of God. And so he disconnects the Bible from the believer and basically says to the believer, bounce off your Bible and find God within yourself, disconnecting us from our Bible. Another influential thinker was a man named Karl Barth. He lived from 1886 to 1968. Karl Barth was the son of a German Reformed pastor. This man stood with great courage against the Nazis of Adolf Hitler during World War II. And he wrote a very important book, a commentary on the book of Romans. And in this commentary, he emphasized the sovereignty of God. And he also wrote about the reality of man's sin. And people looked at that and said, this man is orthodox. But Karl Barth has a spin on the way in which he presents the book of Romans. He also, like Bultmann, is an existentialist. He believes that when we read our Bible, we encounter the Christ consciousness in our Bible. Therefore, the Bible is not really the objective word of God, but it is an occasion, it is the situation in which we experience some existential meeting with God when we read the Bible. Truth, for Karl Barth, could not be expressed in propositional statements. Rather, truth is to be experienced in the reading of the Bible. He weakened the Bible's authority, and he weakened the idea of objective truth. He would tell us that the events that are recorded in the Bible are not actual historical events. He used the German word Heilsgeschichte, which means super or higher history. So when you read about the incarnation, when you read about Jesus casting out demons, when you read about the miracles of Jesus, when you read about his death and his resurrection, all of that transpires on a higher plane of history, an unreal plane of history. He would deny, therefore, the historical reality of the incarnation and the person and the work of Christ as God in the flesh. He would tell us instead we are to simply encounter God in our Bibles. So although he sounded orthodox, he was somewhat new in his orthodoxy, and his perspectives are known as neo-orthodoxy, new orthodoxy. Well, today, we face, with these influences, other influences that have combined to form what people have called postmodernism, the context of our lives. Postmodernism is a worldlife view that totally denies that there is objective truth that can be known by man. And postmodernism tells us that words are totally inadequate to be able to communicate truth to other men or to be able to connect with reality outside of ourselves. Douglas Jones, writing in the volume Whatever Happened to the Reformation, authors a chapter entitled Dismantling the Postmodern Prison. He tells us that postmodernism is based upon two premises, two assumptions. And you're familiar with these assumptions.
Because these are the assumptions that are pervasive among people today.
And the first is that all social hierarchies are evil. In other words, it is the premise of egalitarianism. Everybody is equal, and your opinion is just as equal and valid as my opinion, and there is no authority structure to which we must submit. Everything is flattened, everything is equal, there is no social hierarchy. This idea of women submitting to the husband, of children submitting to parents, of submitting to authority, no. Postmodernism says everything is a flat, equal plane. The second assumption is that all knowledge is totally subjective, and therefore truth is relative. There are no absolute truths. There is only what is true for you. Now, you hear that all the time. When you tell people that you're a Christian, what do they say? Well, that's good for you. If that works for you, that's good. And when you come back and tell them, the Bible says that you need to repent, they come back and say, I don't believe that the Bible has any authority over me. And those are the assumptions of postmodernism that are very prevalent in our day. And it is the result of many decades and centuries of thinking among Western people, whereby we have distanced and disconnected ourselves from that which would connect us to our Bible. Therefore, we're all locked up inside ourselves, says the postmodernist. We're all imprisoned within the inability of our words to describe or to speak or to communicate, because there is no objective meaning that we can convey by mere words. Everything is an arbitrary, relative reconstruction of our own perspectives. I don't live in the same world you live in. I don't know what your experience is. I don't know what you are seeing when you are looking at the things I think I'm looking at. I don't even know what I'm looking at. And what I'm looking at, I really can't tell you about it, because my words are totally inadequate. This is the dominant mindset among English departments in the universities of our day. Ivy League colleges, when I was in school, I'm getting off my notes here, translator. Ivy League colleges, when I was in school, had graduation programs. Ken Kesey, one of the great authors of my generation, was invited to speak at the Harvard graduation class, stood up in front of everyone, played his harmonica, and sat down. Everybody applauded him. They said, that was meaningful. That was significant. That's postmodernism. And that's the world we live in. We don't have to express ourselves. We grunt. Remember the Fonzie?
Hey.
What's that? What does that mean?
Hey.
I don't know. It made the man very wealthy. Ironically, books are written to tell people that words are inadequate vehicles of communication. Donald Carson, in his book, The Gagging of God, written in 1996, tells of his attempt to teach graduate students and try to refute these assumptions of postmodernism. He was trying to tell them that, yes, we can understand what an author intends when we read the words that he writes on a page of paper. Well, he had one graduate student
who did not like what he was saying. And so she was questioning him. And Dr. Carson tried to argue and convince her of what he was arguing and saying, and she would question him again. And so he decided, okay, I'll give her a postmodern response. And when she would argue with him, he took her words and totally misinterpreted them. And he would make her words out to be something that she didn't really mean. And he would say, see, I think I'm understanding. She would say, no, you're not understanding. And she was getting mad. And he said, oh, passion. That's great. I love it when people feel strongly about what they're... And she would get all the more angry and all the more angry. And finally, he said to her, you have to understand, my dear, that's the way I am reading you. And she realized then that in reality, postmodernism doesn't work. Because we do use words to communicate. We are word creatures because we are created in the image of him who brought all things to be by the vehicle of his words. Postmodernism is rebellion. It's rebellion. Douglas Jones says it is epistemological rebellion. It is rebellion against knowing God. It is a rebellion of the mind. It's a rebellion to submit to the revelation of the Word of God, the God who communicates in Scripture. Children, you know what I'm talking about. It's the kind of rebellion that you sometimes, children, display to your parents when you're playing down the street and you hear your father call your name. And you know that your father just called your name. And you still don't obey. And you hear again, and you hear again. And finally, your father comes and gets you and says, why didn't you respond to my words? And you say, well, I didn't understand that you wanted me to come home. You see? And that's what modern thinkers are doing to God today. His word is very clear. His word is very powerful. And they're turning around to God and saying, but I don't understand your words. Your words are not sufficient. Your words are inadequate. I don't think words are a good way to communicate. And what it is, it's a breaking of the ninth commandment by these people. They're lying. And it is a breaking of the fifth commandment in their rebellion against authority. Donald Carson says on page 134, postmodernity is deeply anti-authoritarian. It is anti-authority. And that is the mindset of our generation. You can't tell me what to do. And your opinion on the matter is just as good as mine. That's the mindset of the day. Well, secondly, we also have to contend with the capitulation by evangelicals on sola scriptura. Now, Paul warns us of religionists, of professing Christians who are going to grow weary and reject the truth of the Word of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read in verse 10, in the context of the revelation of the Antichrist and the working of Satan, we read of him, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth in order to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. As we look at contemporary evangelicalism today, we have to ask the question, are evangelicals intentionally turning away from the truth? Well, what is the truth? Jesus Christ is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit is the truth, writes John in 1 John 5:7. The Scripture is the truth. Sanctify them with the truth. Thy word is truth, praise Jesus in John 17:17. Are Christians today losing a love for the truth? Joel Beakey describes the Puritans as having intelligent piety. That's a nice compliment, isn't it? Intelligent piety. Could those words describe evangelicals in our day? Intelligent piety. Or are evangelicals infected with postmodernism, with an anti-authority relativism that characterizes their approach to their religion? Self-professed evangelicals Richard Middleton and Brian Walsh wrote a book published by InterVarsity Press in 1995 entitled Truth is Stranger Than It Used to Be. Now that ought to alert you to something, because something that is true and stays true. But these men are saying truth is stranger than it used to be. In this book, they appeal to the reader, to the Christian reader, to adapt a postmodern worldview and to apply the two premises of postmodernism in their evangelicalism. They encourage evangelicals to leave this notion of objective truth that can be defined with words, and to forfeit this idea of thinking that we who believe in the Bible are right and other religions are wrong. You see the two premises of postmodernism. You cannot have objective truth. Truth must be relative. And you cannot have a hierarchy that says one group is right and another group is wrong. Christians, they write, should, quote, listen to this. Christians should, quote, abandon the traditional approach of claiming that since the Bible is the Word of God, we should simply swallow our objections and submit to the text's authority. They said, we need to abandon that. We need to abandon the traditional approach that opens the Bible and says, this is the Word of God. Therefore, I must submit to its authority. They say, no, no, no. We're not to approach the Bible like that anymore. Now, Albert Mohler, who is the president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, writes about this book and tells the reader that these perspectives espoused by Middleton and Walsh have become very prevalent in seminaries in our day across our land. He puts a question mark, and rightly so, over such magazines as Christianity Today and publication houses as InterVarsity Press. He warns that there are many young men entering the ministry in the pastorate today who are infected by postmodern perspectives and approach to the Word of God. He says that there is a prevailing relativism among those who call themselves evangelicals, and he rightly connects the dots between philosophical relativism and philosophical nihilism. Now, nihilism is a view that rejoices in rebellion. It praises the idea of destruction. Nihilism turns violent rebellion and destruction into a virtue. Nihilism is very popular in Europe today and is gaining popularity among many young people. The main philosopher of nihilism was a man named Friedrich Nietzsche. Ever heard of him? Friedrich Nietzsche was the philosopher that inspired the Nazis in World War II. Violent, destructive rebellion. Friedrich Nietzsche was the consistent thinker who espoused the idea that God is dead. He spent the last 11 years of his life insane. His perspectives will be the result of this thinking that all truth is relevant and there are no authority structures. It brings men into a rampage of rage. Now, interestingly, a book published in 2003 by Arthur Hunt entitled The Vanishing Word, The Veneration of Visual Imagery in the Postmodern World, documents evangelicals who are increasingly rejecting their Bible. And instead of their Bible, they want visual images. Instead of going to churches where the Bible is opened up and where preaching is the centerpiece of the gathering, they want screens with pictures and movies and visual imagery and pageantry and ceremony and getting all the senses involved in the worship. This is not unlike the day in which Martin Luther lived, because the people in Martin Luther's time attended the Roman Catholic Church. And in the Roman Catholic Church, you had all the pageantry, all the visual stimulation, and the incense that you could smell, and all the colors and the ritual, and everything was all visual, but not word-centered. And that has become characteristic of much of evangelicalism in our day. Now, I bring this to bear upon what Al Mohler says about nihilism, the philosophy of the Nazis, because at the end of Hunt's book, he issues a warning to evangelicals. And he says there's been a time in recent history when people have been carried along by pageantry and by visual images. And it was during the time of the Nazis in Germany in the 1930s. They would bring great big displays of pageantry in order to reintroduce the German population to the German folklore and German gods and the myths of ancient German history. And they did so with great pageantry and great displays and great visual impressions. But people weren't listening to what Adolf Hitler was really saying, but dazzled by the things that they saw. And Arthur Hunt warns evangelical church that they're not listening to the things that God is saying because they become dazzled with the images. If any of you thought that Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, was going to ignite a great revival in our land, you were kidding yourself. And if you thought that, you've been infected by the very mentality of which I'm speaking against. Evangelicals today are being carried from their Bible, and they're being carried from their Bible in two ways. Many doubt the Bible's inerrancy and want to view the Bible as one of several different sources from which we can draw to get our view of God and do our theology. And other evangelicals are espousing the idea that God is continuing to communicate revelation through ongoing prophecy. And there are those who are writing in our day who are giving expression to these perspectives. Men such as Bernard Ramm, in his book After Fundamentalism, written in 1983, tells us language is inadequate. We need to understand that much of our Bible is written by men and give place to the mistakes and fallibility of human authors in our Bible. Clark Pinnock, his book in 1984, The Scripture Principle, denies biblical inerrancy and argues that the meaning of the Bible, the biblical writer, is not found in the biblical text, but has to be encountered, again going back to this existential mindset. And he also promotes the idea of ongoing prophecy. This man writes from a classic Arminian Wesleyan perspective that says we must understand God from four main sources: our Bible, our own church tradition, our own personal experience, and our ability to reason. So you have a Bible plus, not sola scriptura, but Bible plus mentality. Stanley Grantz just died last month at the age of 55. He is the theologian of what is called the emerging church movement. Have any of you heard of the emerging church movement? You're probably being well pastored. There are a lot of things happening round about us, brethren, that are very unsettling. The emerging church movement is the Generation Xers who are rebelling against the baby boomers. Imagine that. The flower children are getting rebelled against. The Generation Xers are rebelling against the baby boomers' erection of the mega churches. And they're attempting to have a much more casual and very, very, very unusual approach to worship and to church life and to Christianity. And their main spokesman has been this man, Stanley Grenz. He held the position of professor of theology and ethics at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia, has been a very active member of the American Evangelical Society, writing a very influential book in 1993 called Revisioning Evangelical Theology. He tells us that we can no longer hold the Bible as inerrant or authoritative, that we must include tradition and incorporate contemporary culture into our understanding of what biblical religion is all about, and that biblical religion is not going to be derived so much from our Bible, but from the experience that we all have as a community of faith. So that it's in our experience of worship and our encounter with God as a community that we will then live our lives as a Christian. The Bible is only one source. We have to add tradition, and we have to add our cultural perspectives. We have to add our own personal experience as well. This is the shape of evangelicalism's view of the Bible, not sola scriptura, but Bible plus. Bible plus. And that's the same as Roman Catholicism's view of the Bible, which brings us in many ways to the same situation that the Reformers faced back in the 16th century, a Bible plus perspective. For the Roman Catholic, it's the Bible plus whatever the church councils determine and decide to be added and to the tradition and to the authoritative speaking of the church. So too, we see a Bible plus mentality in evangelicalism today, not only from these other perspectives, but secondly, from the idea that the Bible, or that the God, is continuing to reveal and to communicate through ongoing prophecy. There are many today who speak of prophecy as a vehicle that God is still using to communicate to his people. Again, it is the same approach as Roman Catholicism. The Bible plus. The Bible plus in papal infallibility. That doctrine of papal infallibility was only adopted in 1870. But it is the dominant perspective of Roman Catholicism. The Vatican. You know what the word Vatican means? It comes from the word vaticinate. You don't use that word? Vaticinate comes from the Latin word vates, which means prophet or seer. To vaticinate is to prophesy. To vaticinate is to foretell. The Vatican is the place where the Vatis dwells. The prophet, the seer, the revelator, the Pope. Now you'll find the word vaticinate in your Bible. Rather, in your dictionary. I'm sorry, you'll find the word vaticinate in your dictionary. Right before the word vaudeville, which means a sideshow or a stage show, which is another term that modern evangelicals are very interested in. The Reformers, you see, not only dealt with the Romanists who had the Bible plus their tradition, the Bible plus their Pope, but they also dealt with what they called spiritualists, those who claimed to be inspired by the Spirit and were able to bring fresh revelation and prophecies. The Reformers said, no, we must have an intimate connection between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that verse we read earlier this evening, we read of the Bible's view of itself. We learn that all Scripture is inspired by God. The NIV translates that God breathed. The Word of God, the Scripture, comes to us carried upon the breath of God. Children, next time you speak, hold your fingers right in front of your lips as you speak, and you'll discover that your words are carried on your breath. Your words are carried. You'll feel your breath hitting your fingers as you speak. That's the way God communicates to us. His Spirit, His breath, carries His words to us. And these words are God breathed. God breathed. This is the speech of God. These words are the vocabulary of God. These words have come to us, yes, through the pen and instrument of holy men who are moved by the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, though, these words come to us from the very mouth of God. We believe in the inspiration of the Scripture, that it is a plenary inspiration, not just part of it, not as some authors say, well, you can believe the Bible when it talks about salvation, but you can't believe it when it talks about history, you can't believe it when it talks about science, you can't believe it when it talks about psychology. All you can do is just believe it that you'll be saved if you believe it. And they divide it up. No, we believe in the full inspiration of the entire Bible. We believe that it is a verbal inspiration. Every specific word is inspired of God. We believe that it is inerrant and without error, telling the complete, trustworthy truth of God. When we have, through the centuries as Protestants, asserted the Bible alone, sola scriptura, we have protected our people from all of the Bible plus religion that is so prevalent in our day. Christian Scientists, the Bible plus the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. Mormonism, the Bible plus the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith. Jehovah's Witness, the Bible plus the Watchtower. Seventh-day Adventists, the Bible plus Ellen G. White's writings. Roman Catholicism, the Bible plus the Pope and the Roman Magisterium. And modernists, many claim to be evangelicals, the Bible plus whatever science happens to discover as well. Today, within evangelicalism, there is this Bible plus. The Bible plus whatever prophet arises among us. These perspectives have been endorsed through what has been called Pentecostalism, that began back in the early 1900s, arising out of Wesleyism, holiness, asserting that the gift of tongues would be the mark of one being baptized by the Spirit and moving on in his advance in holiness. The Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles was a place where these things broke out in 1906. 50 years later, in the 60s, the charismatic movement gained great momentum and swept across denominational lines, even penetrating into Roman Catholicism. The charismatic movement focused upon spiritual gifts. In the 1960s, the charismatic movement, along with the Vatican II documents of the Roman Church, along with the Jesus movement of the hippies, made the convoluted 60s really convoluted. Since then, we've seen what's been called the third wave movement. It downplays the gift of tongues, but it teaches that the apostolic and prophetic gifts are still operative in the church today. The third wave movement is associated with the Association of Vineyard Churches. The third wave movement is especially marked by the idea of ongoing prophecy. They tell us that a revelation that is infallible is given to the prophet, but the report that the prophet gives can be fallible and be mistaken. And therefore, we have a belief in many today that sees prophecy as something that can be errant and mistaken. An advocate of this perspective is an otherwise reformed writer, theologian called Wayne Grudem. He has been critiqued by O. Palmer Robertson in his volume The Final Word, written in 1993, and Sinclair Ferguson's book The Holy Spirit, written in 1996. I recommend them to you. Well, brethren, against all of this, we need to seriously hear the warnings of the Apostle John given to us in Revelation chapter 22. Verse 18 and 19. Notice that it's toward the very end of our Bibles where we read these words. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Now I believe, brethren, that John was not only writing this as the conclusion to the book of Revelation, but he was writing it as the conclusion to the book of the Bible. He, aged old John, writing in the last decade of the first century, was well aware of the other apostles who had written and knew, as Jesus told him he would, that he would outlive them all. And when he wrote his final writing, I believe he was aware that he was writing what would be recognized by the church as the final chapter of the canon itself. And he tells us, and his words of warning stand before us, relevant to us today. If we think we can add anything to this Bible, we put ourselves under the curse of God. And if we think we can come along and chop up the Bible and take words away from it, we deny ourselves access to the tree of life. We need to seriously realize that we live in a time where God has spoken. And his words are given to us in the scriptures. There have been other periods in the history of God's people where direct communication of God has not occurred. Between the time of Joseph at the end of Genesis and the time of Moses when he wrote the book of Genesis, there was a period of about 400 years. And God was silent during that time. Between the time of Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, and John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament who was on the pages of the New Testament, between Malachi and John the Baptist, there is a period of about 400 years. No fresh revelation. And now, dear friends, between the time of John the Apostle until the time of the return of Jesus Christ, we live in another period of similar history. We have all the words that God is saying to us right here. Right here. The God-breathed Scripture. We don't have fresh revelation. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he didn't say to him, Timothy, as you turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy, the last letter that the apostle wrote, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he didn't say to him, now Timothy, I want you as the next pastor, the next generation of church leadership, be attentive to the prophets in your midst. And be sure that you give them place to speak the ongoing revelation of God. That's not what he says. As he pens the last letter to his young disciple and pastor friend, he says in 2 Timothy 1, chapter 13, verse 13 and 14, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Timothy, you've been given sound words. They are complete and they are now entrusted to you. Guard them. Keep them. Which brings us to our third and final point this evening. And that is a call for the promotion of sola scriptura. My dear pastor, preacher, brethren, we speak in behalf of the God who speaks. We have the words of the living God, God breathed in our Bibles. We must align ourselves with our Reformation heritage, and we must confront postmodern challenges in our day the way the Reformers confronted Roman Catholics' challenges in their day, and it scares me, in a sense, but it's true, we're seeing in our day the rising influence of Roman Catholicism once again in the West. It's for another sermon. I won't go down that way. If we're going to speak against postmodernism, I want us to emphasize the authority of the Word of God and the sufficiency of the Word of God, because this is where postmodernism is attacking the Bible. Don't tell me that book has authority over me, so let's preach it with authority. And don't tell me that it's sufficient. I need a Bible plus something. No. Let's preach it as the sufficient Word of God. In regard to the authority of the Word of God, our confession states, chapter 1, paragraph 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon the God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. It is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now, modern evangelicals, Middleton and Welsh, wrote, you should, quote, abandon the traditional approach of claiming that since the Bible is the Word of God, we should simply swallow our objections and submit to the text's authority. They're saying that just because the Bible claims to be the Word of God, that doesn't mean you have to submit to it. And our confession says it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Creation and conscience points us to the God who speaks in our Bibles. He reveals himself as our creator, our lawgiver, and our judge. The Word of God, therefore, comes to us with authority. It comes to us in the imperative mood. It issues commands to us. It summons us to obey the voice of God and to do his words. And it does so through the course of Holy Scripture. From Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. all the way to the Old Covenant in Deuteronomy 27:10. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, all the way to the New Testament and the teachings of Christ in John 14:15, where he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Bible meets us with imperatives, with commands, with duties, with authoritative words from the God who reigns supreme over us. The Shorter Catechism, question 4, asks us, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Answer, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Now, men will argue against the authority of the Word of God. They will violate his law, and they prefer to believe Satan's lies that they can sin and get away with it and not be punished. But Jesus says, the Word of Scripture cannot be broken. The authority of the Word of God is evident and will be evident to all men, because on the day of final judgment, dear people, it is this word that will judge us. Jesus tells the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 45 to verse 47, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He says to the Pharisees, you proclaim to believe the writings of Moses. You're going to meet the writings of Moses on the day of judgment. Likewise, also in John 12, verse 48, the word I spoke is what will judge him at that day. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, when he describes the activity of God in judgment on that day, in verse 12 and 13, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Those who come to final judgment, having had the exposure of the law of the Word of God, will be judged by that word. Brethren, that's you and me. And there's nobody going to be arguing with the authority of God's word on that day. There's nobody going to be standing before the throne of King Jesus who will judge us, before whom we will give an account. No one is going to say to him, who gave you the authority to judge me? And he'll tell us in no uncertain terms, the judgment has already been revealed. Because the word of God has already gone forth. God sits exalted above the vault of the earth, before whom its inhabitants are like grasshoppers in a field. He has no equal, no counselor. He has none who gives him counsel. The nations are like a drop in the bucket, and man's idols are mere passing vanities. He speaks. Is he going to be questioned? He commands. Is he going to be argued against? He declares. Is he going to be refuted? In Revelation chapter 5, we get a marvelous depiction of the present state of Jesus Christ. In verse 12 and 13, we read in Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Dear friends, one who sits on the throne has authority. And this is his authoritative word. We must preach this word. We must declare this word. And do not back down against the claims of the authority of science, the claims of the authority of personal experience, the claims of the authority of tradition and history. Speak in the name of Christ. Amen.
O man of God, and speak against this postmodern culture asserting the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Our confession states, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. James Boyce, in his Gospel of Grace, writes, quote, in the 16th century, the battle was against those who wanted to add church traditions to Scripture. But in our day, the battle is against those who would have us use worldly means to do God's work, unquote. And you see it everywhere in evangelicalism. The Bible plus cultural consensus. Therefore, evangelicals are ordaining women into the ministry. Why? Well, because that's part of the Bible that has to do with culture. And Paul wasn't completely clear on cultural issues. He was clear on the issues of salvation. But when you got to the matters of cultural, you have to understand that Paul was a Pharisee and he was speaking out of his own cultural mindset. So we need to move beyond that now. And we need to understand that if a woman gets a master's of divinity, she has every right to stand up in a pulpit as anybody else who earns a master's of divinity. You believe that? I hope not. I hope not. Your preaching is more than just giving out information, dear brethren. Preaching is a communication of the authoritative structure of the God who created us. It is a representation of authority. And the Scriptures are sufficient to tell us how we're to conduct ourselves in the church of God. But we have the Bible plus pragmatism, the Bible plus marketing, the Bible plus entertainments, the Bible plus psychology. So that worship today looks like a rock concert. And Christians look like the world. And they're telling you that they're Christians. And the poor people in the world are getting really confused. David Wells, writing to evangelicals in his book, Losing Our Virtue, says, while the inspiration of the Scripture is cheerfully endorsed, there is not a lot of confidence that this Word of God can accomplish its purposes. It is almost as if it is assumed that the God who first inspired this Word, unfortunately, did not foresee the massive changes that have come to late 20th century America. The Scripture that we have is, by itself, inadequate to address the pains and upheavals that erupt so frequently in our souls. It is insufficient for the nurture, management, and growth of the church. To make it effective, we do not resort to tradition or a formal magisterium, as do the Roman Catholics, but to business know-how and psychology. When the Word of God is hitched up to these modern enterprises, then we think mighty things can happen. And what we do not understand and often will not countenance is the suggestion that the reason Catholics resorted to tradition and the magisterium, and the reason we resort to business know-how and psychology, is because in both cases, unbelief is at work. We don't believe the sufficiency of the Bible. So we better go get the Bible some help. We better find out what the psychologists are telling us. We better find out what Madison Avenue was telling us. And after all, we want to fill our churches, right? Do we? Fill them with what? Against this, the apostle writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, verse 17, concerning the Word of God. The Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate. Adequate. Equipped for every good work.
The word means sufficient, able to meet all demands, perfectly fit and capable. Dear brethren, preach the word. Preach the word. John MacArthur says, the whole idea of preaching cuts against the grain of our egalitarian society. Modern people are bred and trained to be suspicious of authority of all types. And in an increasingly secular culture, the strongest hostility is reserved for the man who claims to speak by God's authority. So the preacher who dares to preach God's word with any degree of boldness instantly finds himself at cross purposes with the spirit of this age. But I say, and I believe you agree, rise up, O men of God, and preach the word. Preach the word, as the apostle tells us in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Dear brethren, preach. Preach as though you were standing with the throne of King Jesus right behind you. Preach with his face before your eyes, and do not fear the face of men. Preach in the presence of the God before whom you will give an account as to how you have handled his word. Handle it accurately. Handle it boldly. And preach it. Preach the word. You've been given a treasure. Sound words. True doctrine, rightly divided, handle it accurately, explain it, proclaim it, apply it, and make it the substance of your ministry. Be ready in season and out of season. While people in our day are flocking to dramas and listening to self-esteem motivational religionists, don't compromise. Don't capitulate to the values of this age, which is impressed with size and media approval. Be ready, says Paul. That means as a soldier equipped on the battle, as soon as the battle comes to you, you're ready to meet it with this divine sword of the Spirit. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, aim at the conscience. Don't tickle their ears. Aim at the conscience. Aim at the conscience. Seek to see people changed by the word of God as their judgments come under the conviction of the Spirit, and they're brought by faith in Christ to repent and to change and put their feet into the path of biblical obedience. Allow the word of God to show men their sin. And then allow the word of God to show men their Savior. Do this with great patience and with great instruction. Plant and water that word. It's a good word. The seed is good. Plant it, water it, and God will give it increase in keeping with his sovereign purposes. Don't give up. Don't cast away the seed and start to use another method. Plant and water the seed. Don't compromise. In times when people just want their ears tickled and you see their backs as they leave the church on their way to find teachers accommodating their own desires, don't compromise to get them back. It's at that time that they need someone to be faithful to the word and to not compromise. Because when they go out there and they find that the things of this world does not satisfy and the entertainments in the name of Jesus does not sanctify, If they're God's true people, they'll remember where a prophet was. And they may come back hungry for the word. Preach the word. Be sober. Stay serious in a giddy and stupid day. Strive for maturity in a day of juveniles. Endure hardship. All who desire to live godly will be persecuted. Christ suffered. Paul suffered. And Paul writes to Timothy, listen, pal, you preach the word, you're going to suffer. It's very interesting that in Hebrews 13, verse 23, we learn that Timothy did some time in prison. Timothy was a timid man. Timothy was susceptible to the fear of man. And Paul writes to him and says, be a good soldier. Endure hardship. Hardship is part of the ministry. Endure it. Do the work of an evangelist. Not only edify the saints, but evangelize the lost and press the claims of Christ upon the unconverted. And fulfill your ministry. You have a stewardship. God has placed you in your appointed post. Fulfill your ministry. Like the apostle who says in Acts 20, verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Dear brethren, finish your course. Finish your course. Run your race. Come across the finish line. Be faithful in your service to Jesus Christ. In a postmodern, rebellious, confused day, rise up, O man of God, preach the word with the authority of the enthroned Christ in your voice and in your presentation. And if it rubs men the wrong way, look at Christ and see his smile. And preach this word with the reliance that this is the sufficient truth of God for the salvation of his people. It is a sharp, two-edged sword. Don't hold it back. Let it pierce. Let it hack. Let it charge into the battle of man's soul and conquer in the name of Jesus Christ in the sufficiency of the equipment that he has given you, even the living word of God. Look to your king. Take up the sword. Get on the battlefield and preach the word. Sola Scriptura. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we look around us in our generation and we see the movement of the enemy on so many fronts, attacking us, the people of God, from so many vantage points. And then we look within the camp of evangelicalism and we see what appears to us to be betrayal. What appears to us to be abandonment of the truth. Our God, we confess, it is a confusing time. It is a challenging day. But it is the day in which you have called us to serve Christ. And you have given to us the Spirit. And you have joined us to the victorious Jesus Christ, who is enthroned even now in glory. You have given us your word. You have given us the church, that we might pray one for another, and that we might wage this war with courage and with triumph as we serve Christ in obedience to his commands. Oh, our God, use us today. And let us not compromise on this most foundational principle of sola scriptura. May we know your word. May we believe your word. May we proclaim your word and obey your word and embody the message of your word, that you, the God who speaks, may be worshiped and served throughout this world until the day of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.